Our first scripture reading this morning is from the third chapter of Lamentations. That's beginning on page 720 in the Old Testament of your pew Bible. Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 33. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it, to put one's mouth to the dust. There may be yet hope, to give one's cheek to the smiter and filled with insults. For the Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
I'm going to delay the reading of our epistle lesson this morning from 2 Corinthians 8 until later in my sermon. I have some introductory thoughts before we read the text. So join your hearts with me at this point in prayer. Quiet in our heads, all voices that are not yours. And give to us the confirmation in our hearts when we receive your word to us. Allow not the words of the preacher or any other noise to distract from your spirit, for you have the words of eternal life. Amen. In 3 short weeks, about 30 high school kids and their chaperones are going to be going on a mission trip to Indianapolis. And is our tradition then, about 2 weeks after that, on August 11th, they will return and run the worship service as they share reflections from their mission trip experience. That's an annual summer tradition here at FPCLG. And these missionary journeys are legendary experiences for our high school members as they go and serve others. The bonds they form between each other and an awareness of a larger world that grows within them. We are their sponsoring congregation, and so we become beneficiaries of their testimonies and their enthusiasm and the witness of their compassion and of their amazing connections. Whenever there is something of a reunion of Tuxas participants, the first thing that almost always comes up is something that happened during a mission trip. It is a way to build team, but it's also a way to be able to see a broader sense of the world. So my suggestion that the next mission trip involved detailing my car didn't seem to go over very well, although it was a lot cheaper than what we've got planned. The stuff that they will learn about themselves and about one another and about the people that they encounter, about the use of power tools, hopefully safely, and the importance of sleep is hard to underestimate. It's a full expression as to why our high school youth group is called Tuxas. Tuxas. Do you know what Tuxas means? No, a lot of people are shaking their heads. No, that's too bad. It is together under Christ in service. Together under Christ in service. It's an X because in Greek, the word Christ is spelled with a chai. So, Tuxas, together under Christ in service. So, the mission trip is the exclamation point on that final S of their identity. It's a core understanding of the Christian faith, and it is emphasized when we get to our text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. A little background for the text. After Paul is converted, the bright light on the road to Damascus, you remember the story, the light comes, he falls to his knees, the voice comes from heaven, and then he returns to Jerusalem where he receives his sight, and he receives his education. Paul then begins his missionary journeys, preaching the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles in the Mediterranean world. Word gets back to the home office in Jerusalem that Jesus is preaching kind of a controversial form of the gospel. He is telling the Jewish converts that they don't need to be circumcised. Many are scandalized, the ones back in Jerusalem, especially those Christian converts that had converted from Judaism, so their circumcision happened when they were infants and they don't remember what it was like. But they thoroughly believed that if you wanted to demonstrate that you were a faithful follower of God in the tradition of Moses, then you had to undergo this, surgical procedure. And so they're so scandalized that they call the Apostle Paul back to Jerusalem for a little doctrinal tribunal. And he comes back and he makes his case. His case is this: if we are saved by grace through faith, then an additional outward cosmetic sign, like maybe a star on your belly, would not improve the likelihood of God's acceptance, and that faithfulness to the gospel need not be demonstrated through some cultural marker, but by generous service, and by humility, and by compassion. After much debate at the council in Jerusalem, they finally agree in the 15th chapter of Acts that Paul's teaching to them did make sense. And so they released Paul from requiring male converts to undergo the circumcision procedure. Some would say at that moment, Christianity had possibility of catching on. They did, however, encourage Paul to remind the new Christians of rudimentary dietary laws, to avoid food that had been offered to idols, to the eating of animals' blood and things that were strangled, and to renounce sexual immorality. Beyond that, they had one other request, and that was that when Paul went out and preached to the Gentiles throughout the known world, that he would remember the poor in the Jerusalem church. New Christians in Jerusalem were renouncing the Jewish authority, so they no longer had access to the temple stores of benevolence, and they were certainly not in good favor with the Roman authorities. So for many of those early Christians in Jerusalem, they had their jobs eliminated, their land seized, their opportunity to amass savings completely obliterated, and so they needed external support for that community to survive. By the way, if you want an excellent discussion of first century Jewish practices and social context, may I commend to you the Book of Longings by Sue Monk Kidd. Our Mission and Outreach Committee is going to have a discussion of that book on July 10th in the church parlor. So you have plenty of time to go read it and ignore it and read the cover and come in and pretend that you've read the book. Yes, most of this Sunday sermon is going to be a commercial for other things in the church. The book, let's see, we got book club, mission trip, okay. What happened to the Christians in Jerusalem is that they had forfeited property and savings, and so when they told Paul, you're going to go out to some fairly wealthy communities, and if you get converts from those communities, could you remember to send a few bucks back to the home office? Now, Paul's exhortation with the Corinthians is in that awkward space between the pledge drive and the offerings. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the need of the Jerusalem church, and there seems to be evidence now in 2 Corinthians that by gum, they stepped up. They pledged a lot of money to the Jerusalem church, and Paul now is concerned because that money needs to be collected, and so far no one at the Corinthian church has stepped up with money to be able to meet their request. So Paul's exhortation is that he wants them to follow through on what it was that they had promised. But there's a difference between desiring to do something and actually doing something. That tangible expression of faith and speech and knowledge is proven through actual generosity. And so it is with that sentence that we can feel the resonant demons well within us, right? the action between desire to do something good and the reality of actually doing something good, I can hear it inside of you. Oh no, the pastor's going to talk about money. Right? And you're ready, aren't you? I'm generous. I'm really generous. I'm an extremely generous person. Just ask anybody. I've paid them to tell you that I'm generous. It is that nervousness, that awkwardness. Now, I take great consolation in the fact that the Apostle Paul turned out to be a terrible fundraiser. He never built a church. There was no institute founded. He didn't form a library. There doesn't seem to be a concert series that he underwrote. He barely had enough money to get from town to town to town, and he always had to have a second job when he got there in order to pay his own keep. So Paul was not much of a fundraiser, and I feel a certain kinship with that. So when he writes to the church in Corinth, he gives to us his fundraising letter here in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And might I tell you, it's a hot mess. Paul says, now you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, starting with verse 7, and in utmost eagerness and in our love for you. You're good people, he says. So we want you to also be generous. You know, you're good people. Don't get me wrong. I do this a lot when I'm asking for offerings. I don't say this as a command, is his next verse. But I am, by mentioning the eagerness of others, testing the genuineness of your love. Boy, this is a real push-me-pull-you kind of fundraising letter, isn't it? You're good people, but you know what? Some other people have done some stuff. I don't want you to feel bad, but, you know, the Macedonian church did come up with a lot of money. And if you want to not feel bad in front of the Macedonians... So he's pitting them against each other, for you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ. Uh-oh, now he's going to mention Jesus. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be rich. And that's kind of an awkward line, because it's comparing them to Jesus. And in this matter, I'm giving my opinion. You make up your own mind, Paul. It's just my opinion. It would be beneficial to you who began last year not only to do something, but in your desire to do something. Now just finish doing it so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it in according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to the one that has. So Paul is kind of saying, you don't have to give a big gift, but if you do it wholeheartedly, that's okay. But then he realizes that's not a very good sentence. He says, not according to what you don't have, but according to what you have. So, you know, you're the Corinthian church. You got a lot of money, and the people of Macedonia are passing you up. So, anyway, I don't mean that there should be relief for others and hardship for you. I'm not asking you to give up so much money that you become poor. But it's a question of just creating equality between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may also supply your need, in order that there can be equality, as it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Is that just a disaster of a fundraising letter, or what? There's only one sentence in there that I find profoundly intriguing, because Paul says this with not the dithering that the rest of the chapter gives to us, and that's towards the end when he says in 13 and 14, it is a question of equality between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may supply your need. It is an assumption that we seldom make when it comes time to ask for money. And that is Paul's assumption that we need to be generous. Our need to be generous. We usually talk about generosity as something that's optional, as opposed to an aching necessity of the Christian spirit. You know the most transforming part of our mission trip? Yep, somebody who lives in a dilapidated house gets a new porch. That's lovely. We'll see slides of things like that. Or a food pantry is made more welcoming by a fresh coat of paint. Or a clothing bank now has outfits that are sorted by color and size. All that is well and good. But the fact that someone's temporary need is met by the eagerness and generosity of our youth, that isn't the most important thing. What is transformative for our kids is discover that they have something to give. Those are the stories that come back from the Texas mission trip of kids who felt left out or awkward or gawky, which includes what? Everybody? By the end of the week, realizes that the work of their hands, the expressions of their hearts, the love that they can communicate with their voices are needed. Their generosity is something that is needed, and so all of a sudden they are transformed when they discover that they have something to give. That's what makes the difference. There's a profound gratitude that wells up when meaning is channeled into purpose. I suddenly feel like I have a point, a purpose in life, because what I do matters to somebody else who happens to be in need. Now, when's the last time you felt really good about yourself? When's the last time you thought, you know what? I feel really good about who I am and what I've done. I will guarantee you that that account will correlate with a moment of generosity in your own action. I'm going to end with a quick little story here. It was several months ago. So a gentleman who'd come here to the church who needed a few bucks. He'd been here a few times. He had gotten a job, but he needed to get to the job. And so I gave him, through the generosity of you all, gave him a gas card and a grocery card, so he was able to go get groceries, be able to fill his tank, be able to get to work. And that's on you. And I need to spend more time talking about the number of times that those gift cards have made a difference in somebody else's life. I get the credit, but you really should get the credit. I just happen to be the conduit. But he had come back another time, and it was an honor to again pass your generosity forward to him. Needed a little help with his rent. He has a daughter. He's a single parent. And sure enough, through our deacon's fund, made sure that his rent was secure and that he was able to have another month, because he was really honestly starting a new job and was in his first week and still didn't have a paycheck, and the landlord wasn't trusting that that was going to come through. Well, there was one day a few weeks after that that I was, for whatever reason, kind of in a funk of my own. And he called me, and he said, my car won't start. I just came from the drug test clinic lab for my new job, and when I came out, my car wouldn't start. Well, I got a little time. I jumped in my car, jumper cables in the back, went, tried to jump him, didn't work. He said, well, I just got a new battery. And I said, well, it's still not starting. I don't think the problem's the battery. He said, well, if it's not the battery, I'd like to get my money back. So we took the new battery route, went back to where he'd bought the battery. They took it back. They tested his old battery again and said, oh, what a surprise. The battery's fine. And so we came back and put the battery back in, and it was, you know, sounded to me like all the world it was the starter. So you get out the hammer and the screwdriver, and you find that little sweet spot, and while he's cranking it over, you know, tapping it with a hammer, boom, he starts up. I said, well, don't turn it off. You've started. Let's not mess this up. So I said, let's go see if we can get your car fixed. So we went to a shop here locally in LaGrange. They couldn't fit him in for 3 days. And he said, well, I know a shop not far from where I live. If you could follow me there, let me call. The guy said, yeah, I'll work you in. So I followed him to the shop. And I got there, and of course, he didn't have money for a new starter, so I talked with the owner, and we worked it out, and I put on my credit card, got the starter, and I thought, yeah, Deacon's Fund will refund me again, this is no big deal. And I drove back to church and wished him on his way. About an hour and a half later, it's also the alternator. So I took a deep breath and drove back and talked with the mechanic, and he showed me the diagnostic on the voltage on the alternator. It was clearly a second problem. There's never only one thing wrong with a car, and I said, you know what, we're going to go ahead and we'll take care of the alternator too. I mean, you got a starter but not an alternator. You may as well have just a dead car. So as I walked out, having compensated the mechanic, and he said he'd be able to get it done that night, he would stay late until 8 p.m. it was going to take for him to get the alternator into the car, but it was no problem for him. The gentleman came out with me, and he began to cry. And he threw his arms around me. He gave me a massive hug. Now, I could have spent that money on any number of things. That part happened to be my money. It was interesting when it was the deacon's money, it didn't feel as good. Could have spent that money on any number of things, on clothes or paying down another bill or putting it in my retirement account. But there was really no way I could have spent that money to feel as good as I did in that moment. For me, that was the best possible expense I could have imagined. I drove back here to the office. I felt alive because I had met his need. Sure, he was appreciative, he was kind, he was very sweet, but it changed my demeanor because clearly I had within me a deep need to give. And his abundance of want with a jump start and a starter had to go all the way to the alternator before his abundance of need met my pent-up need to be generous. It was just June 16th. Now, I haven't talked to this gentleman for 5-6 months. June 16th, I got a text message. Opened it up. It was him. Happy Father's Day. Love you. And I was a mess all over again. When you think about the times in your life when you have done meaningful things that have transformed someone else, that sticks with you. That sticks with you well beyond any holiday or season or self-indulgence. I'll bet beyond a shadow of a doubt that the occasions when you felt best about yourself are the ones when you have been generous. When somebody else's abundance of need ran into your abundance of giving. You need somebody else's need. Your abundance needs some place to go. So as Paul wrote, their abundance of need is supplied by your need to be generous in order that things may even out. Except it's not even. Because while he was the beneficiary of a few hundred bucks to fix his car, I was the beneficiary of becoming another kind of human being. Don't miss the privilege of encountering an abundance of need. Amen. Please stand and join with me in our affirmation of faith as we speak the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into hell. Third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit.